Today we turn our attention back to our study in 2 Thessalonians. I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me and follow along as we look together at this important letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And today we're going to be discussing the topic of God's faithfulness in the sanctification of the believer. This is a very encouraging portion of Scripture and a very important reminder to all of us of the essential plan of God for sanctification for the believer. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we are today, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for the context, and then we'll look together at the text. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." There's a verse in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19 that seems a little odd at its first reading. It's where the Apostle Paul says this, "My little children, for whom I labor in pain again until Christ is formed in you." Now, this text is an example of the Apostle Paul pouring his life into the church at Galatia. He believed that he had given his life, much like a mother would in labor, to birth them in the gospel. But also he felt like he was in labor again to see them formed like Christ. What he was talking about here is sanctification. They had already been born again. They had already been saved through the gospel proclamation through the Apostle Paul. But now he sees that they need to be formed into the image of Christ. He endured the pain like many pastors and leaders would in the context where he would desire to see the people of God become more like Christ. And he understood the necessity of this great important work of sanctification in the life of the Christians. This is not something new to someone who has read the New Testament. In fact, you know as well as I do that there are many verses that talk about the process of sanctification in the life of a Christian. Like, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, where we're often familiar with the doctrine of salvation, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And we usually stop right there. We know those verses to teach that you're saved by God's unmerited favor alone, and that's through faith, and that very faith is a gift of God. In fact, the entire work of salvation is a gift of God, and you have no room to boast whatsoever. But the next verse is absolutely essential, and also just as important. It says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." Another way of saying that is we are His personal project. "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this is not an afterthought. This is the plan. That God would have a people that are not only saved by grace, but are sanctified by grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writing to the Corinthian church said, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." That's a perfect passive verb, which means they have been sanctified and are in the process of being sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said to the Thessalonian church, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because you are beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification." 1 Peter 1:2 says that you are the elect of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit. Titus 2:14 says that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Peter was reminded that the God who called us is a holy God, and he says that we are to be holy just as He is holy in all of our conduct. 2 Peter 3:11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, talking about the heavens and the earth, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then 3 John verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, and he who does evil has not seen God. I think with that few verses, you get the idea that there's a theme through the New Testament that teaches us that God has a desire and a plan for the sanctification of His people. The word sanctification, or the noun form, or even the verb form, comes from the word hagios, or hagiadzo, which means to be made holy or to be holy. In other words, God's desire for all of us is that we're not only saved and made righteous in Christ, but there's an outward, practical outworking of holiness in the life of the Christian. However, I think it's interesting to note that in our recent years, even in the Reformed tradition, among the resurgence of Reformed doctrines, that there's been more talk about the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God, and the doctrine of justification than there has the doctrine of sanctification. It's almost as if that doctrine has been lost along the way somehow. John MacArthur wrote about this and even had a number of sermons regarding this, and he said this, and I quote, sanctification should be our preoccupation. As a believer, election is done. Justification is done. Glorification is coming. And you're living in the middle of justification and glorification. Therefore, the preoccupation of the believer should be sanctification. That is the separation from sin, or becoming increasingly holy in your life. The kind of evangelicalism, he says, that we see so popular today has, in my judgment, a very low view of sanctification. It doesn't seem to be particularly preoccupied with sanctification at all. It is perfectly content to accept divine sovereign election. It's very happy about the doctrine of justification. It looks forward to glorification, but has very nominal, minimal, indifferent attitude toward sanctification. He said, this is the core sin. He says, it is a monumental failure in the evangelical world. And it is precisely the reason why the evangelical world is so full of disappointment, sin, and defection, because there is little, if any, interest at all in sanctification. People are interested in self-fulfillment, social issues. They're happy to embrace the sovereignty of God and to talk about the fact that they've been saved from their sins and on their way to heaven, but very little is expected in regard to the topic of sanctification. The truth of sanctification, he says, the truth of holiness, godliness, is disappearing from the popular Christianity. In some cases, he says, it is gone. Rarely do we hear any call from popular preachers on the purity of life or the holy living or separation from the world or self-denial or resisting a fleshly desire. Instead, the church is now offering up God as the one who wants to fulfill everyone's desires. He went on to say in that same sermon, many look at God as a heavenly Amazon. And that's true. We've lost the importance of sanctification. And yet the Bible is full of declarations, commands, and encouragement to live a holy life as a Christian. It seems more often today that believers, especially even popular evangelical believers that find their own YouTube channel, want to flaunt certain sins that they have or involve themselves in liberties that they have to the discouragement and, frankly, the fall of many other believers. It's a sad day that we've got to a point that we believe that the most important thing about us is us and not about sanctification and living a holy and righteous life in the sight of God. MacArthur said that is the situation today. Strong preaching on the holiness or against worldliness, confronting the desires of the hearts of the me generation as a sin from which we need to repent, is a far cry from the trend. And he's right. As we come to the three verses we're looking at today, what Paul has in mind here is the sanctification of the Thessalonian church. He talked about a lot of doctrine, there's no doubt. He's discussed some of the most monumental, powerful, deep doctrines in both letters. But as we come to this text, his primary thrust, his primary approach is to call the people at Thessalonica to a reminder that they are to be a sanctified people, a holy people before God. Now, to remind you of the context, lest we lose that, I just back up to verse 9, where he discussed the calling of the coming of the lawless one. And then he says that there's going to be those who would believe the lawless one as they don't believe the truth in verse 10. They did not receive the love of the truth. He says in verse 11 that these same ones would be condemned because they did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. But then he turns the corner to the other side, which is the positive. Unlike those that would follow after the lawless one and have pleasure in unrighteousness and do not believe the truth, he says in verse 13, this is chapter 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. You are beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification." That is, through the means of you being set apart and made holy, not only positionally in Christ, but also practically through the work of sanctification by the Spirit of God in your life. He also adds that you are set apart by sanctification through the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you to the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 15, "Brethren, stand fast and hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter." That's the beginning of his introduction, really, to the whole point of how you and I are to be involved in the practical outworking of sanctification. We are called on to hold fast and to hold on to the truth given to us over the ages, because it is through that great truth that God does that great work of sanctification. He says in verse 17 that we are to comfort our hearts and that God would establish you in every good work and work. That is, again, another reference to the great work of sanctification, that you are established in every good word and work. Then his admonishment and his calling on and command to the Thessalonian church in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Now, that last phrase there, "not all have faith," is what catapults him into the next few statements, because he's living in the context of a group of hostile people who do not believe the gospel. He has since found himself at Corinth, and he's writing back to the church at Thessalonica. When he came to Thessalonica, he met hostility at the synagogues. Now he comes to Corinth. He meets the same kind of hostility to the gospel, primarily among the Jewish people in the synagogues. But then he tells us that there are those who are perverted and twisted, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ and twist the truth of Christ. He calls them unreasonable men, wicked men, evil men in verse 2. And then he reminds us that not all have faith. And as I told you the last time we talked about that, that may mean that not all have the faith, which is the idea of the content of the revelation of God's word, which no doubt they did not at least adhere to it. They didn't believe it. Or most likely what he's referring to here is that they don't have faith. They don't have belief. They don't have the trust in Christ. They don't believe the gospel. So that catapults him into the next few statements. And what we find here is a declaration, listen to this, a declaration of God's faithfulness in sanctification. That God's going to be one who carries out this great work of sanctification in us, but as we move through it, we're going to find the other part, which is your responsibility in sanctification also. There are 3 points, and here they come. The first is the Lord's faithfulness in preservation. Secondly, the believer's participation in sanctification. And third, the apostle's prayer for appreciation. Let's begin with the first point, and that is the Lord's faithfulness in preservation. Look at verse 3. We begin with the word, but the Lord is faithful. Or your translation may say, however, the Lord is faithful, or and the Lord is faithful. The little particle death, D-E, is a transition mark, and it contrasts the previous statement. The previous statement was what? What I just referred to. Not all have faith. But in contrast to that, God is faithful. In fact, in the original text, as it says that not all have faith, the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 3, and in the original text there were no chapter and verse divisions, so you would see this more readily. He says that not all have faith, but then the very next words are, faithful is the Lord. Faithful is the Lord. The word faithful is first in the text. And the emphasis clearly upon Paul's words here is that the Lord is the very faithful one, the really faithful one. As one commentator said, the word is there is not there just by chance, because most of the time when Paul wants to say God is faithful, he doesn't use the word is. It's supplied usually by the translators to help you and I read it more readily. But here Paul inserts it, and the idea is that not only is God faithful, but the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, the Lord is really faithful. And the word is a present tense verb. That means he's always faithful. There's never a time that he isn't faithful. He's always the faithful God. He's our faithful Lord. It's so important that you understand this, because although the Thessalonian Christians were under intense persecution and rising hostility toward the Christian faith, and they were being confused by false teachers that were coming in and telling them that the Lord had already returned and the day of the Lord had already started, Paul nevertheless was not moved by that. He was not discouraged that these Christians were somehow going to fall away, because he knew that God was faithful. God was faithful. His confidence was not found in the Thessalonians. His confidence was found, listen to this, in the character of God. In the character of God, this transition between the ones that have no faith and the God who has all faith and is faithful is a transition between light and darkness, good and bad. And God is the good one, and the evil men are the bad. You know, understanding the character of God is absolutely essential for all of our Christian life. It's not something that you can bypass in your growth as a believer. In fact, not to know the character of God is going to leave you at the disposal of the enemy. If you don't know the character of God and understand what the Bible teaches regarding the character of God, you are going to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It is the anchor that holds you steady in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of life. When everything falls apart around you and the assaults come from the enemy and those even in your family and your workplace, you'll find that it is the character of God that holds you steady in the midst of all of the hostility and the trials of life. One of the things I found in my early Christian life that was really grounding to me and gave me a solid foundation in my life as a believer was reading very solid books about the character of God. Not only reading the Bible, which of course I would say is the first and number one thing to do, is to read the Bible and to take from the Bible all the references that talk about the character and the perfections of God. But there is something beneficial about reading good solid books about the character of God, like books like J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Many of you, I'm sure, read that early on in your Christian life and were affected by that book. I remember A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy was my first introduction to anything at all regarding the character of God. And I was absolutely, totally moved by that. Verses I had never seen, or maybe had read over and never even meditated on long enough to know what was said regarding it. Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, another book that you should get and read and spend time going through. If you want to read the book that Arthur Pink quoted the most, then go and read The Existence and the Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. That's probably the best one out there, I believe, regarding the character of God. And of course, even in our visitors packet here, we hand out the book on the sovereignty of God that Arthur Pink wrote, which is a book that was hated mostly in his ministry. He was really assaulted and persecuted and told never to come back to churches to preach because of his belief in the sovereignty of God. And it's not really any different today. I mean, there are many people who believe in a God, but not the God of the Bible. They believe in a God that is somewhat sovereign, but not completely sovereign. They believe in a God that is somewhat holy, but not completely holy. They may read the word holy and omnipotent and all of that in the Bible, but when it comes to the practical everyday life of Christianity and also even salvation, God seems somehow limited and restricted. But that's not the God of the Bible. Whenever you have the proper character of God, as Paul did, whenever he goes back to the foundation of his Christian life and calls those Christians to look at something important, he says, God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He's the one who holds us. As one author said, the Lord Jesus, the ruler and defender of his people, will always show himself faithful, trustworthy, and dependable in fulfilling his promises and maintaining his covenantal commitments. God will never go back on his word. Never. Everything he's promised you will come to pass. Every word, as the Bible says, Jesus reminded us, not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all these things pass away, the earth and the heavens. In other words, God's word is going to be faithfully fulfilled. His word is faithfully committed to. When the Bible says he's granted you eternal life, he did not mean temporary life. He meant eternal life. When he said he forgave you of all your trespasses, that means every single trespass, every word is true. Whenever it says God is faithful and he is our help in times of trouble, it's true. Every word of it is true. And we hold on to these things. I think it's important also to note here in this verse that Paul, in the first five verses of chapter 3, mentions the word Lord four times. In the three verses we have, he mentions the word Lord three times. The emphasis and the focus of this verse is on the Lord. What the Lord does. Verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts. The word Lord is the word kurios in the Greek. If we were to probably go to the Old Testament, it probably would be Yahweh or it could be Adonai. But the point is here, he's talking about the Lord Jesus whenever Paul's using this term. If he's referring to God, most of the time he uses the word God or God the Father. But whenever he uses the word Lord, he has in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is faithful. The Lord is the one we have confidence in. And the Lord is the one who will direct your steps. And sanctification, by the way, is just as much a work of God as justification is. It is just as much part of the great work of God's grace as justification is. And God is not the kind of God that's going to declare you righteous, save you from hell, forgive you of your sins, and then leave you to fend for yourself when it comes to sanctification. And say, well, I just hope you make it. Because if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll find out clearly that God has a plan not only for justification, but also to make you holy. One of the verses I often quote is Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, listen to this, to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, that doesn't mean in deity. We're not talking about you becoming a little god like Kenneth Copeland would teach, that heretic. But what we're talking about is that you're going to be made holy like his son. And the way you're made holy is through the working of God in your life, through his sanctifying work of denying sin, denying the flesh, obeying the word. But there's also that imputed righteousness that comes through the great work of salvation. But in the end, you're not only going to be holy positionally, but you will be holy practically. There's coming a day, believe it or not, when you won't sin anymore. I know you don't believe it, and that's a sin, but there's coming a day when you are not going to sin. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? I bet you none of you can go this whole day without sinning. You think you can? Good. I'm glad you're honest. We're moving forward, aren't we? Sanctifying process, isn't it? John 17, you remember that when we studied that great prayer of our Lord? This is the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17. He prays about his own disciples. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Another way of saying that is make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. 1 Corinthians 15:49. It says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's the image of Adam. That's what all of us are born with. We have the image of Adam, the fallen, sinful image of Adam. Paul reminds us, in our resurrection, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We're going to be like Christ in our future. 1 John 3 says, beloved, we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And here's the other verse, the practical part of sanctification here. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of the return of Christ, the hope of being like Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. The coming of Christ, the accountability to Christ, the relationship to Jesus is a motivator for purity in your life as a Christian. Now, the word faithful in our text in verse 3, the word faithful is the Greek word pistos. It's the word we often see in this verb form, to believe. It means to believe or to have faith. But it also has the idea of being trustworthy or reliable. In the original form of it, the word pist, P-I-S-T, has the idea of being completely persuaded. So when you think about God being faithful, it's not so much that he's persuaded about us, but we are persuaded about him. We're convinced about him. When he uses the term here in the adjective form about God, it's talking about God being reliable. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He's the one that does what he says he will do. He's a man of his word, if you will. He keeps his word. Whenever he tells you something, he will do it. This is what the Lord has planned. You remember what it says in Philippians 1:6? That we're confident of this very thing. Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. The one who started it, eternity past, will complete it in the future. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes this statement. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. That's the one who fulfills his work of sanctification. He keeps his word. He's faithful to do so. Also, the text we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, you find through that whole text that it is God who is actively involved in this. He is the means by which this happens, sanctification, that is. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. You are beloved by the Lord because God from the beginning chose you and that you're sanctified by the Spirit and he's the one who called you. There's nothing in there about what you did. It's all about what God has done and is doing. Leon Morris in his commentary wrote these words, Paul turns away from the difficulties of man to the God on whom all men must depend. He knows that the really significant factor is the character of his Lord, not the power or the might of his enemies. It's all dependent upon the character of God. Now, it would be discouraging in ministry if everything was left up to me or to you. It would be very discouraging. In fact, I probably would quit. I'd give this work up for sure. Because I've dealt with people long enough to know it's not easy to deal with people. But I can grant you this, we have a very powerful God who has the ability to get somewhere I can never get. And that's deep in the heart and the mind of the sinner. And God gets in there and he does work that I could never begin to do. I don't even know what the truth is because I'm looking at someone and they're telling me one thing by their presentation, but really what's going on in the heart is nowhere near what's really happening. And only God is the one who has the ability to do that. So it would be very discouraging to me to have to depend upon myself or my skills or my talent or my giftedness to be able to carry out the work of the ministry. And if it depended upon any of us, we would be very miserable. Very miserable. What gives Paul the confidence of this is not the indecisiveness and the sinfulness of the Thessalonian Christians. It's the faithfulness of God. Notice what he's faithful to do. Verse 3 again. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you. And then also, he says, he will guard you. He will establish you and guard you. The two statements of the faithfulness of God are, the first one, he will establish you or strengthen you. Very important word, the word sterazo. The word sterazo means to be fixed or planted firmly. In other words, kind of in a contrast to the Ephesian passage where he says that God has given pastors to the church to equip the church for the work of the ministry. And then he says, so that you and I will not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If you are established, you are fixed, you are firm, you are grounded. One lexicon says that it's an inward firm commitment. The strengthening of that, or made solid. I've heard some people refer to believers as saying, well, that's a solid Christian or a solid believer. And the idea is exactly that, that you're established and you're not waffling back and forth and tossed to and fro. You're very, very stable as a believer. And so Paul's desire here and his statement is that God is the one who will establish you. He will make you solid. He will make you firm. Romans 16:25 says that now unto him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says that you should be established in every good word and good work. In 1 Peter 5:10 it says, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. There's a number of synonyms that are used to teach the same thing. Now, some have the idea that has happened over the years that what you have to do in your sanctification is to let go and let God. You ever heard that before? It's still around. You can find it all over the place. People say, well, the best thing to do in your Christian life is to let go and let God. In other words, the best approach to sanctification is, in some cases they call it, to just surrender. And to sit back and to wait and see what God does. They believe that there's this work of God that he's going to eventually on his own take you to this next level. Or the second level, or as some call it, a second blessing. You have a more passive approach to sanctification in this process. You're the one just kind of waiting and waiting for God to do that work. And whenever he does that work, then wonderful, you'll have more sanctification in your life. Some call this the Keswick movement or the Keswick theology. It's the second blessing theology. You're first saved and then later on you get serious. We hear it today in these terms. I was saved back when I was 8 years old, but I made Jesus Lord whenever I was 17 years old. That's the idea of that kind of theology. That you could be saved, listen to this, you could be saved without any sanctification. This was something that became very popular years ago. Even though it wasn't necessarily called the Keswick movement or Keswick theology, it was influenced by men like John Wesley and Charles Finney and Hannah Whitall Smith. Proponents of it in later years were men like F.B. Meyer and Andrew Murray and Hudson Taylor even. Amy Carmichael promoted that kind of view. Later on, even where I was schooled, Robertson McQuilkin adopted the view there, who was president at Columbia Bible College, adopted the view of the Keswick view that there's a later blessing of sanctification. He may not have worded it necessarily that way, but he was pretty popularly known for that. People who were influenced by that ideology were a number of very influential institutions like the Christian and Missionary Alliance, Moody Bible Institute, the Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Berry Schaefer and Charles Ryrie. All of these promoted this idea that you could be saved, and listen to this, you could be saved and remain as a carnal Christian for a long period of time, and then later on, somehow, you get kick-started, you get serious, you make Jesus Lord, and now sanctification starts. The point is that you could be saved with no sanctification. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that once you're saved, you can wait 10 or 15 years or 20 years, and then finally, you can start being made holy. Now, whenever God is deposited into your body through the Holy Spirit, the sanctification process starts. As soon as you are saved and you're made a new creature in Christ and you're given a new heart and you're made a new man in Christ, your sanctification starts. And a lot of it depends on how much influence you have from the Word of God and a good church and good Christian believers around you. It can affect how that progress happens. But all believers start their sanctification at the very moment of new birth. I like to say it like this. We shouldn't teach the idea of let go, let God. What we should be teaching is let's go and let God. In other words, we're involved in the process of sanctification. We're not passive to it. We're not the quietists or the Quakers where we kind of kick back and wait for God to do His great work of second blessing on our lives. And all of a sudden, then we're made holy. If I read the New Testament correct, and I believe I do, the Bible teaches us that there's a discipline process in the believer's life where you literally, as Paul the Apostle said, you beat your body into subjection. You don't yield to the flesh. You yield to the Spirit. You put to death the old man and his deeds of the flesh, and you put on the new man. You yield to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You fill your heart with the Word of God so that you live according to the Scripture. Not just sitting back and hoping that somehow in the future God will zap you and then you're going to be a holy person. I grant you this, folks. If you believe that, you're going to wait a long time for sanctification to happen in your life. God's already given you all things that pertain to life and godliness at your new birth. What happens is we don't appropriate them. I know that especially in the Reformed community, we like to especially hammer the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the authorship of God and salvation. And I'm 100% with you. I get in line behind that and I'll say, yeah, let's go. I love all of those doctrines. But I also believe this, based upon Scripture, you and I are held responsible for our own personal sanctification. Are you held responsible for your sin? Absolutely you are. So are you held responsible when you do sin? Absolutely you are. Are you held responsible when you are obedient? Yes. God gives account for all of those things. In fact, in this text where we have the word that God will establish you, that same Greek word is used repeatedly in the New Testament of you and I strengthening one another, or you being strengthening or strengthening yourself. Like, for instance, in Acts 14:21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel so that the city was made, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening or establishing the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. If it was all left up to God to zap you and you get better because God's going to do that later in your life, there would be no need for any of that. No need for any of that. Why do it? Just wait on God to do it, right? 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says, Paul sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. That's the same word. So Paul says in this text, God will establish you. He's faithful. But then he also says in another text, I sent Timothy to establish you, to make you firm, to make you solid, to make you grounded. There's words like Revelation 3:2 to the church at Sardis, which was a dead and dying church. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That's the same word. Establish those things. Ground those things. Acts 18:23, and he had spent some time there. He departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen the disciples. So you see what you have in the Bible is this. God is faithful to establish you, but you are held responsible to establish you. That's what he's saying. We're all held responsible for that. It's both God and man that are used in these verses to refer to the establishment of the believers. Here's one that has both in the same verse. Luke 22:32. Listen to this. Jesus is praying for Peter. Peter's about to fall. He's about to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have this. God's work, Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith should not fail. There's the perfect intercessory work of Christ on behalf of Peter. That's God being faithful to make sure you are established, Peter. But then he goes on and says this. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. So I'm going to pray that you hold firm, that you're established, that you're strong. But whenever you come back, you go and establish the ones that are the brethren. So God will establish and strengthen you. He's faithful to do so. But here's the other part he's faithful in. Look at the text. God will protect you and guard you. Or as the text says in verse 3, and guard you from the evil one. The word phulasso is the Greek word. It means to protect or to watch after. It's akin to a military term, to guard like the military would guard. It stresses the idea of an ongoing, consistent, personal interest that's involved in the guarding. You're not just going through the motions, but God is faithful and actively involved in guarding you, protecting you, watching out for you as a believer. He's the one who's faithful to do so, so that you do not fall, so that you do not falter, so that you do not forsake and fail in your faith in Christ. Matthew 6:13, you know this, in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's part of our prayers, that we are to pray for God to protect and to deliver us from the evil one. John 17:15, Jesus said it like this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but I do pray that you should keep them from the evil one. Folks, how many times do we even pray like that? That God would protect us and guard us from the evil one and the attacks of the devil and the demons themselves. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, Paul says, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. There's the faithfulness of God to protect you from the evil one. Do you realize that the devil is very, very active in trying to destroy the lives of Christians? This is not something we should take for granted, that everything's great, everything's fine, no problems there, whenever there are many verses in the Bible that talk about our need for God to protect us, to guard us, to keep watch over us, as the shepherd does his sheep. In his vigilant watch over the sheep, he never goes to sleep. He stays awake because the moment he closes his eye, the wolf shows up. So is the case for the believer. We have an all-faithful God who never slumbers, who never sleeps, who's always vigilant, who's always watching out for his own. It's a beautiful reality. But let me flip that coin again. Do you realize that you have a responsibility to make sure that you also are on guard and that you also are watchful and that you also are vigilant about the enemy? If you think you could just sit back and say, Lord, you know what? No problem. The Bible says you're faithful to guard me. I'm not going to worry about anything. I'm not going to be careful in my Christian life. I'm not going to watch out for the attacks of the enemy. I'm not going to be concerned about his attacks through false doctrine or temptations of sin or any of those things. I'm just going to rest in the fact that God has promised to be faithful to guard me. Well, if that's the case, you're going to find yourself in a very, very bad situation. Because the Bible has abundantly many commandments and verses that teach us that we have a personal responsibility in our sanctification to guard against the attacks of the evil one. Like, for instance, James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are to resist him. Ephesians 4:27 says that you and I as believers are not to give place to the devil. And then you have the entire statement of Paul in Ephesians 6, where he concludes his letter telling the believers at Ephesus that they are to put on the whole armor of God, that they be able to stand against the schemes, devices, evil planning of the devil himself. For Paul reminds them that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. The whole idea, again, to be established, to be grounded, to be firm in the evil day. And then Peter's reminded in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober. That means to be alert. Some of you need that right now. You need to wake up. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, whenever you're sleeping and slumbering, he's not. Whenever you're saying, you know what, no big deal to allow this in my life or to be tempted with that, he is not sleeping. He is not slumbering. He's on the prowl. He's desirous to destroy you. He already has the ones that are lost, in his mind at least. What he wants to do is destroy your life and destroy the testimony that you have in Christ, and to discourage you and to depress you and to make you completely defeated in your believing life as a Christian, and to make you not even trust the God of the Bible and not to give glory to him, the only one who is deserving of glory. You and I, to be sanctified, must be established by God. We must be guarded by God, but we must also be involved in establishing ourselves and guarding ourselves. Put up the fence. Shut off the TV. Stop looking at that thing on the internet, right? Stop listening to the devil to tempt you to do things you shouldn't do. Put away the bad attitude. Put away anger and wrath and malice and evil speaking and lying to one another. And on the list goes over and over through the New Testament. But you know, even with that said, we are to be sober and vigilant against the devil and his resources against us. And that God will indeed guard us and protect us. There's one other point that I think we have to bring up, because I don't think we want to forget this, is that God can even use the devil as a means of sanctification in your life. That's right. He can use the worst of evil in your life to sanctify you. When everything's going wonderful and everything is rosy and there's no problems in life, there's not near as much sanctification. Whenever things are going bad, the trials are difficult, the fires are hot, then all the bad attitudes and the sins of life seem to bubble to the top, don't they? So you have this situation like in Corinthian church, where Paul was no doubt being attacked by a demonically devised scheme to discredit his apostleship. And these were false teachers, false apostles, he calls them. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, after he had gone to heaven, the third heaven, and he came back and couldn't speak the things which he saw, it says, as a result of that, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations God had given to him, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan. Some believe it was an eye disease or something like that. I don't believe it was physical at all. I believe it was the actual satanic conspiracy to discredit his apostleship. Listen, it's one thing to have a physical ailment that you can look at, you can deal with, you handle the pain. It's a total different thing to deal with a demonic conspiracy against your leadership and to try to deal with the attacks that come constantly against you, like Paul was. And yet God was using that to humble him. God was using that to make him more like Jesus Christ. You have the whole story of Job in the Old Testament, right? Whenever God delivered Job over to Satan, and Satan destroyed all of his family, all of his wealth, and then took his health. And it says in Job 2:6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. This is God saying to Satan, Job is in your hand. But spare his life, God says. Verse 7, it says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a posture, that is, Job did, and with it he scraped himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes, in grief and despair and despondency. Then his wife came to him and said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? In other words, do you still believe? Are you still going to be faithful to this God who's cursed you and taken everything from you? And she says, curse God and die. But then it says in verse 10, and he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, here's one of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. The idea or the intention behind that is that he did not have an evil thought toward God. He was holy and pure and sanctified, even though God was using the devil to bring about that work of sanctification in his life. And you know Genesis 50, verse 19 and 20, what happened to Joseph, right? This no doubt was a satanic conspiracy against him through his brothers when they threw him in the pit and tried to kill him and then sold him off into slavery. And then in Genesis 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. This is what God has done specifically to get me here to take care of my family. But as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good." In other words, God uses the worst of evil in our lives, even the devil himself, to accomplish the sanctifying work. I remember reading one of these quotes that you see often today online. It was a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he said this. He says, "I've often learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock." So it is. And when we go through the worst of trials, and even though God has promised to be faithful to guard us, and we're holding on and resisting the devil, sometimes God allows in his own purposes difficulty that may be brought on by the devil himself and the demons to attack you and cause you all kinds of trouble in your life. But the devil's not allowed to have free reign in your life. You can have hope in that. He's only allowed to do what God purposes and God allows and God permits in your life. He is granted a long leash to do some things that God allows in his own plan. But you are in the hand of a very benevolent, loving, merciful God who has been faithful to declare to all of us that he will protect you. He will keep you. Well, that's the first point. Let's move to the second point. The rest of them come pretty quickly. Because now we've established the foundation. The first point, the Lord's faithfulness in preservation for our sanctification. Secondly, the believer's participation in sanctification, which I've already highlighted, that this is not something that we sit back passively and wait for God to do. You are actively involved in the process of sanctification. He says in verse 4, "And we have a confidence or assurance." This word is a word, pytho, related to the same word, pithos, or the word for faith. It has the idea that we are completely persuaded and have full confidence in you that you will do and that you do and will do the things that I command you. In other words, what Paul is telling us is that he's completely committed to and persuaded that these Thessalonian Christians will obey the Lord. They will obey the commandments that are given. And this is an important reminder to all of us. The Apostle Paul had a unique setting in his situation. He was an apostle. It was at the time before the New Testament had been canonized. We did not have the books of the New Testament written down so that we could just go from book to book. So the apostles would show up and they would say basically, "Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. You're to do this." As he said in Thessalonica, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." He said that before he wrote it. But then he wrote it and sent it back. And the same is the case here. He had given many more commands than were actually written in the two letters. And he's telling them and reminding them that they are the ones that are very, very committed to obeying what the apostle said. Now, later on, as the apostles died, God had handed off the authority to the elders in the local assembly. That they had the authority now not to give direct revelation, but to use the revelation that God had already given through the apostles and was written down and eventually canonized as the authority for the church. Thus, elders can tell the church, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God's word says. And we are under obligation by God's word, properly interpreted, to make sure that we obey what God's word says. Listen, if you want to short circuit your sanctification, if you want to make sure that you don't make any progress in holiness in your life, then disobey the leadership that God has put in your place, in your life. The Bible is very, very clear about that. And as I told you before, I'm not talking about the abusive kind of leadership where a pastor comes in and authoritatively tells you to do something that's outside of what God's word says. But if it's God's word and you can read it in the text yourself, the authority is not with the elders, with the God that he represents. And it's the word of God that he represents. I can tell you of plenty of horror stories of situations where churches have gone off the rails because the congregation was unwilling to follow the leadership when they gave clear statements from God's word. And I also can tell you of stories where churches have had very difficult times and believers have been abused spiritually because leadership have taken advantage of the situation and have caused believers to do things they should not do. That happens sadly, all the time in ministry. But Paul was blessed. He was blessed because he had a church that loved the Word of God and loved the commandments of God and were willing to obey what he gave to them. That is a tremendous blessing. You know, one of the things I often, as I've told you before, I pinch myself and wonder, how in the world did I get here? How did I get here where so many people love the Lord and love His Word and are willing to obey what the Word of God says? Our debate and our discussions are not, well, should I do this or should I not do this? Our discussions are, what is the Word of God and what does it say so that we can do it? That's an amazing blessing. That's one of the reasons why Paul the Apostle was blessed to have the church at Thessalonica, because they were willing to obey the commandments of God. But Paul also experienced a lot of trouble in other churches too. Oh yeah, he had his bad churches. He had his bad congregations. One of them was at the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was an absolute total mess. That's why you find the first letter was a corrective letter. Listen, whenever he's writing all of those chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's not telling you all the things that should be prescriptive for the church. He's correcting all the problems in the church. All the problems. And he had tremendous sorrow and grief over that church. And he's not the only one. Throughout history, there have been many, many pastors and men of God who have suffered immensely at the hands of congregations and the people of God, frankly. For instance, I mentioned earlier Arthur Pink. If you read the biography of Arthur Pink, you're going to find that his ministry was one tragedy after another. A man who was faithful to God and faithful to his word and faithful to stand on some of the truth that was hated in his generation. And he ended up finding himself alone at a seaside village in Scotland. He refused to come out. He became a recluse, depressed and wounded by the people of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as we often call him, the great prince of preachers, who is known for the great oratory skill that he had and the depth of doctrine and the tremendous giftedness that he had and the devout attention he gave to the winning of souls. And yet he battled the last years of his life with the Baptist Union and was eventually thrown out of the union that he loved. Many believe that the reason why he died in his 50s was because of the stress of all of that and the sorrow that came as a result of that. Jonathan Edwards, the one that we often hear about in the Great Awakening and his great preaching ministry, was voted out of a church because of his commitment to the Lord's Supper, that the believer should be the only one taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, here's a man who suffered immensely, great, gifted man of God who could preach and teach circles around any preacher today, and yet was voted out of a congregation because he wanted to stand on what God's Word said. Brothers and sisters, I tell you the truth, it is a blessing to be among people who love the Lord. It's a blessing to be among people who love the commandments of God. And as Paul said in verse 4, their sanctification would make progress because they would do and will do in the future what things the Apostle Paul had commanded them to do. And that's exactly what we are to do if we want to make sure that we are progressing in our sanctification. And the last point I want to bring to your attention is this, and that's verse 5. The Apostle's Prayer for Appreciation. This is one of his three prayers he has in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ." There's a lot I could develop on that. I don't have time to go into all of it, but the point is this, is what Paul is telling us here in verse 5. He prays for their whole participation in sanctification and that the Lord Himself will direct their hearts, their inner being, their true self, into the love of God. In other words, what's behind this is that they would be directed by God into a complete, total affection for the love of God. One of the things that motivates us to follow Christ is our love for Christ. Jesus said it like this, "If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments." And what Paul's praying for here is not so much that they'll be enamored with the love of God, although that's true. That could be a representative of what Paul's saying here. But I believe primarily what he has in mind here is that they will be directed into a devoted, complete love of God that will be the motivator for actually being sanctified. and putting to death sin. You know, there's a lot of things out there that people can do to defeat sin in their life. People talk about accountability, accountability partners. They talk about making sure you call someone if you're tempted. Let me tell you what the number one means by which you conquer sin. Love Christ. If you love Him and you devote yourself to Him and you spend time with Him and you grow in Him, that's the primary means of being a sanctified person and conquering sin in your life. The second point is found in verse 5 also. He prays that the Lord would direct their hearts into the patience of Christ. Now, some commentators believe that that refers to the fact that they would be directed into the example of Christ, that He endured the hostility and the pressures and the trials which they're going through, and that they could reflect on that and gain patience with that or gain strength from that. But I believe what he has in mind, based upon what the actual Greek text could allow for, is that he's asking them to be directed into patience for Christ. In other words, the whole context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is waiting for the Lord to come back. And he says, listen, you're going to be keeping my commandments. You will keep my commandments in the future, which I'm thankful for. So I pray that the Lord will direct your hearts to love God even more and to be patient for Christ to come back. Because they were told, well, he's here, and they missed him, and they're like, oh, what's going on? And Paul is telling them, listen, you can be patient for Christ. He's coming. Meanwhile, obey the words of the Lord. Let me close with some words that are given to us by Paul in the first letter. In fact, if you want to sum up what Paul thinks about regarding sanctification, and this tells us a lot about this church. Unlike the Corinthian church, where he would have to give a statement and then he would have to defend it with the next 14 or 15 verses as to the reason why you need to do it. When he came to the church at Thessalonica, he can make very short statements, short commands, and trust that they would do what God had called them to do, and therefore they would be sanctified. Turn back to this text with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we close with this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, this sums up everything we've talked about in these three verses. He says, we urge you, brethren, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's talking about the leadership of the local assembly. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Kind of like what Hebrews says, don't cause the pastor problems or it's going to be a lack of benefit to you. If you want to short circuit your sanctification, get the pastor discouraged, right? That's the point behind the text. He said, be at peace among yourselves. Now, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Why does he do it like that? Because these people were known to obey what God said. He just gave the laundry list. And he knew that they would do it. So here comes the last benediction. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Isn't that beautiful? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, today we give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory. You are the only one deserving of glory. And Lord, today we recognize that you are the one who is faithful to establish us, to ground us in the faith, to make us solid. And you are the one, Lord God, who will guard us and keep watch over us from the evil one. You will protect us so that we will not fully and finally fall away. And Lord God, also you give us your Spirit as a means of sanctification in our life, to obey your word, to love your word, and to love Christ, and to apply all these commands we've learned from Scripture to our lives. Lord, I pray for every person here today that you would do that great work of sanctification in their life. Lord God, make us a holy people. Make us a people full of your word, full of the Spirit of God, living a life that honors you in every possible way, in word and in deed. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never trusted Christ, I pray that you would open their heart to the truth of the gospel. Grant them saving faith so that they could believe, and repentance so they could turn from their sin and follow Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself in the salvation of souls, and use us, Lord, for your purpose today. Help us to be ambassadors for Christ as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.